To this purpose tend the many emphatical phrases attributed by the apostles to baptism, as that we are baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death, buried with him by baptism, that baptism doth save us, that baptism is the washing of regeneration, with the like. Vain is the rejoicing of many who boast of their baptism, and think themselves by virtue thereof to be as good Christians as the best, and yet live and lie in their sin, being more besmeared and defiled therewith than they were when they were first born. John saith, Christ baptizeth with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And the apostle saith, Christ cleanseth with the washing of water. If that fire of the Holy Ghost burn not up the dross of sin in thee, and this water wash not away the filth of sin, thou wert never fully baptized. It may be the hand of some minister hath sprinkled a little water on thy face, but Christ's blood hath not as yet been sprinkled on the soul. All the benefit which thou reapest by thy baptism is that another day thou shalt dearly answer for the abuse of so honorable an ordinance. 47. Of joining the word with baptism. The other means of sanctifying and cleansing the church here expressed is the word. This being applied unto baptism and joined with it, must needs be meant of the promise of grace sealed up in baptism, which is God's promise of justifying us freely and sanctifying us effectually, plainly made known and truly believed. This means being thus added to this sacrament, we may well infer that it is necessary that the word and baptism go together, that where this sacrament is administered, the doctrine thereof be truly, plainly, intelligibly taught, so as the nature, efficacy, end, and use thereof may be known. And the covenant of God sealed up thereby, believed. So saith Christ, Go teach all nations, baptizing them. So did the Baptist, and the apostles. They preached the gospel to them whom they baptized. First, a sacrament without the word is but an idle ceremony, no more than a seal without a covenant, for it is the word that maketh known the covenant of God. Second, it is the word which maketh the greatest difference betwixt the sacramental washing of water and ordinary common washing. Third, by the word, the ordinary creatures which we use are sanctified, much more the holy ordinances of God, whereof baptism is one of the principal. Question. Is it not then lawful to administer baptism without a sermon? Answer. Though it be a very commendable and honorable manner of administering that sacrament, than to administer it when the word is preached, yet I think not a sermon at that time would to be so necessary as it should be unlawful without one to administer baptism. For the joining of the word and sacrament here spoken of is that they who are baptized, or who present children to be baptized and answer for them, or are present at the administering of baptism, or live in the places where it useth to be administered, should be instructed in the gospel and taught the covenant which baptism sealeth up. Besides, the liturgy and public form prescribed for the administering of baptism, both in our church and other Reformed churches, layeth down the nature, efficacy, end, use, and other like points appertaining to that sacrament, and plainly declareth the covenant of God sealed up thereby, so as in our and other like churches, where such forms are prescribed to be always used, the word is never separated from baptism, though at the administering of baptism there be no sermon. The Church of Rome doth directly transgress against the forenamed rule of joining the word and baptism together, for though they have a public form prescribed, yet it being in an unknown tongue, not understood of the people, nor expounded to them, it is all one as if there were no form at all, nor no word at all. For that which is not understood is all one as if it were not uttered. Much more heinous is their transgression who live under the gospel, where it is preached plainly to the understanding and capacity of the meanest, and yet are careless in their coming to it, or in attending unto it, and so remain as ignorant as if they lived in places where the word is not preached at all, or in an unknown tongue. Such ignorant persons, if they are not baptized, are not worthy while they remain so ignorant to be baptized, nor yet to present their children to be baptized, or to be present at the baptism of others. As ministers that baptize ought to preach the word, so ought they who are baptized to be instructed in the word. 48. Of the inference of glorification upon justification and sanctification. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, etc. The most principal end, in regard of the church's good, which Christ aimed at when he gave himself for her, is her glorious estate in heaven. This is the end of the forenamed end, for why did Christ give himself for the church? That he might sanctify it, having cleansed it. Why did he cleanse and sanctify it? That he might present to himself a glorious church. Hence, note these 3 points. First, justification and sanctification must go before glorification. Second, the end why the saints are cleansed and sanctified in this world is that they may be presented glorious to Christ in the world to come. Third, the only means to make us glorious before Christ our spouse is righteousness. First, all those places of Scripture which set our righteousness in this world before our glory in the world to come, as very many places do prove the first point, that justification and sanctification must go before glorification. Among the other proofs, note especially the order of the several links of that golden chain that reach from God's eternal counsel before the world unto our everlasting glory after this world. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. First, heaven, the place of our glorification, is an holy city, whereinto no unclean thing shall enter. Second, in that place the church is said to be married unto Christ, and to be ever with him. She must therefore be pure as he is pure, for he will not endure the society of a foul, filthy spouse. As we desire assurance of our glorification in heaven, so let us get and give evidence of our justification and sanctification on earth. The evidence of our justification is a sound and true faith. The evidence of our sanctification is a good and clear conscience. The forenamed proofs and reasons do also confirm the second point, that the end why the saints are cleansed and sanctified in this world is that they may be presented glorious to Christ in the world to come. It is therefore needful and behooveful, not only in regard of Christ's honor, but also of our own glory and happiness, that here, while we live on earth, we be sanctified and cleansed. If Christ for our sakes had an eye at our future and everlasting glory, and for that end prepared means to bring us thereunto, ought not we ourselves much rather have an eye thereat, and both avoid all things which may hinder it, and use all means whereby we may be assured of it? Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Yea, Christ, for the joy which was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. Third, that righteousness is the only means to make us glorious before Christ our spouse is evident by this, that Christ gave himself to work and effect this means for this end. Christ himself by his death has consecrated this, and no other means. If there be any other means than that which Christ by offering up himself hath procured, what need Christ to have been offered up? To show that this is the means to make the church glorious before Christ, the Holy Ghost resembleth the righteousness of the saints to fine linen clean and white, wherewith the wife of the Lamb is made ready against the day of marriage. Christ himself loveth righteousness and hateth wickedness. They, therefore, and none but they, that are arrayed with righteousness, are glorious in his eyes. This I have the rather noted against the conceit of our adversaries, who place all the glory of the church in outward pomp. Wherefore their Pope, whom they make the head of the church, and after a peculiar manner the spouse of Christ, must have his triple crown, his scarlet robes, his throne advanced above kings. Men must be his horses to bear him, and kings and nobles must be his men to wait on him. Their priests also must be arrayed with glorious copes of the best wrought gold. Their temples must be decked with curious, carved, gilded images, their host carried about in manner of a triumph, their people all besprinkled with water. Their superstitious houses must be the fairest buildings in a kingdom, and have the greatest revenues of a kingdom belonging to them, with the like. Is this glory fit for Christ's spouse? Belike then Christ hath carnal eyes and ears, and is delighted with those things wherewith the world is delighted. The wiser among the heathen did scoff at such base conceits which their people had of their gods. Shall Christians think more basely of Christ than the heathen of their gods? Too much do most people dote on outward worldly glory, even so much as they neglect true righteousness. For our parts, as we desire to appear before Christ, so as he may think us glorious, let us be arrayed with righteousness and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Forty-nine, of the fruition of Christ's presence in heaven, Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Having noted the inference of this verse upon the former, I will now handle it distinctly by itself. In it is contained a description of the glorious estate of the church in heaven. Of that estate must this description be here meant, for on earth it is not simply without spot or wrinkle, though it be prepared so to be. This estate is, first, generally propounded, and secondly, particularly exemplified. In the general proposition is noted, first, her condition, she is presented to Christ, and second, her quality, glorious. The particular exemplification thereof is, first, privative, by removing all deformity, noted in two words, spot and wrinkle. Second, positive, by adorning her with beauty, noted also in two words, holy, blameless. The word present is taken from the custom of solemnizing a marriage. First the spouse was wooed, and then set before her husband that he might take her to wife to be with him. Thus Eve was presented by God to Adam that he might take her for his wife, and Esther among other virgins was presented to Ahasuerus. This showeth that the church in heaven shall enjoy the presence of Christ. Christ himself saith expressly to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. On this ground did the apostle desire to depart, namely to be with Christ, and to be present with the Lord. In heaven is the marriage betwixt Christ and the church solemnized, which here on earth hath been in preparing. God the Father hath given his Son unto the church, and the church unto his Son. Yea, Christ himself hath purchased the church unto himself by his blood, and promised marriage unto her. And the more to assure the church of his love, he hath bestowed many gifts upon her. He hath further sent his ministers in his name to woo and beseech the church to give her consent, and to prepare her as a pure virgin for himself. Hereupon the church hath given her consent, for as a spouse she is subject unto Christ as unto an head. These things being so, how can it be thought that Christ will forsake her, and not receive her to be with him forever? Can the thought of death be terrible to such as know and believe the truth hereof? Will not rather the consideration thereof make them with the apostle to sigh and desire to depart, that they may be with the Lord? The highest degree of the church's happiness consisteth in the fruition of the presence of her spouse, for so he becometh all in all unto her, not by means, as in this world, but immediately by himself, so as there shall need no minister, no sacrament, no ordinance to set forth Christ unto us, no governor in family, church, or commonwealth to represent his person, or to keep us in subjection, no light to direct us, no food to sustain us. We shall be so assisted with Christ as we shall need nothing. If those servants were happy that stood continually before Solomon, what are they that always stand not as servants, but as a wife in his presence that is infinitely greater than Solomon? If it were a great grace and favor that Moses saw the back parts of God, what a grace and favor is it to behold Christ face to face? For when he doth appear, we shall see him as he is. Though now we be absent from the Lord, yet let us uphold ourselves with the expectation and assurance of this, that we shall be presented before Christ. 50. Of the glory of the church in heaven. The quality of the church in heaven is as excellent as may be, and therefore here said to be glorious. All beauty, all comeliness, all grace, whatsoever may make the church amiable, lovely, or any way to be desired or admired, is comprised under this word glorious. In this respect the saints are said to shine, and that as precious stones, yea, as the firmament, as the stars, and as the sun, and to be like Christ himself, and to appear with him in glory. This glory of the saints extended both to soul and body and whole person. In regard of their souls, they shall be all glorious within, for they are spirits of just men made perfect. Perfect knowledge, wisdom, and all manner of purity shall be in them. In regard of their bodies, they shall be fashioned like to Christ's glorious body, and that in incorruption, immortality, beauty, brightness, grace, favor, agility, strength, and the like. It is therefore truly said that the church in the end of the world expecteth that which is before demonstrated in Christ's body. In regard of their person, as a wife is advanced to the honor and dignity of her husband, so shall they to the honor and dignity of Christ, so far as they are capable of it. For they shall be next unto Christ, yea, one with him, and so above the most glorious angels. Much more might be spoken of the glory of the church, but never can enough be spoken thereof, no, not by the tongue of men or angels, for eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them which love him. When Paul was wrapped up into the third heaven and saw but a glimpse of this glory, he heard unspeakable words which are not possible for man to utter. Wherefore, when he speaketh of it, he uses such a transcendent kind of phrase as cannot in any tongue be fully expressed. We thus, as well as we can, by one degree of comparison upon another, translate it, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Is not this sufficient to uphold us against all the reproach and disgrace which the world layeth upon us, because we are of the church of Christ? The world hath of old counted her, to whom Christ saith, Hephzibah, that is my delight in her, and Beulah, that is married, forsaken and desolate, yea, as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. Among heathen, none so vilely esteemed as of Christians, and amongst papists, none so as Protestants, and amongst carnal gospelers, none so as they who endeavor to purify themselves as Christ is pure, and to avoid the common sins of the world. When for Christ's sake we are basely accounted of, let us think of this. 51. Of the Church's freedom from all deformity in heaven. Not having spot, or wrinkle, or any such thing. The first point noted by the Apostle in his exemplification of the forenamed glory is the removing of all deformity. The word translated spot is taken for a stain on a garment, and a foul speck on a man's face or other part of the body, or a scar or other blemish in the flesh by a sore, wound, blow, or the like. The other word, wrinkle, is taken for a crease in the face through old age, for it signifies a gathering together of the skin by old age. By it is meant any manner of breaking, as we speak, by age, sickness, trouble, pain, or the like. Because there may be also deformities other ways, the apostle addeth this clause, or any such thing. These things applied to the church show that no manner of deformity shall cleave to the church in heaven. There shall be in her no stain or contagion of sin received from others, no scar of any evil humor arising from itself, no wrinkle, no defect of spiritual moisture, no sign of the old man, nor anything that may any way make it seem deformed or uncomely in the sight of Christ. Not only great, heinous, capital sins, which are as botches and boils, and as wide open sores, gashes and wounds, but all spots and specks, all wrinkles and defects, all manners of blemishes, whatsoever within or without, shall be clean taken away. Sin shall not only be subdued in us, but utterly rooted out of us. No relic, no sign thereof shall be left remaining. In this respect it is said that God shall wipe away all tears, that is, shall take away all manner of mourning, sorrow, and grief. Now there is nothing that ministereth matter of more sorrow to the saints than sin. That remnant of sin which was in the apostle even after his regeneration made him thus cry out, O wretched man that I am! Though this be but a privative good, yet it addeth much to the heavenly happiness of the saints. If it were possible that we should enjoy the rest and glory prepared for the saints in heaven, and withal there should remain on us the spots and wrinkles of sin, these spots and wrinkles would be as the handwriting which appeared to Belshazzar in the midst of his jollity. They would be as gall mixed with wine. They would turn all our joy into heaviness, and take away the sweet relish of all our happiness. The consideration thereof of this privative benefit cannot but breed in the hearts of all such as are members of this church a longing desire after this perfect purging of them from all deformity. 52. Of the perfect purity of the church in heaven, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The last branch whereby the ecclesiastical glory of the church is set forth is the perfect purity thereof. The adversative particle, but, showeth that the holiness here spoken of is no imperfect holiness, such as the sanctification of the saints is in this world, but an absolute perfect holiness in all the parts and degrees thereof, such as is without spot or wrinkle, without relic or sign of sin, and therefore, by way of explanation, is added, without blemish or blameless. Such as man, angel, nor God himself cannot find fault withal. This attribute is oft applied to the person and blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore it must needs set forth perfect purity, whence we may observe that the sanctification of the saints shall be perfect in heaven. They shall not only be justified by having their sins covered to them, nor only have their sanctification truly begun in them, but also in every part, point and degree thereof absolutely perfected, in which respect they are said to be just men made perfect. Adam in his innocency was not more pure than the saints shall be in heaven. Yea, they shall far surpass Adam as in the measure, so in the stability and perpetuity thereof. In our endeavor after holiness, let us have an eye to this perfection, and not faint if we attain to that measure which we desire. Perfection is reserved for the world to come, yet know we that the more holy and blameless we are, the nearer we come to that heavenly estate. The more spots and blemishes of sin we have, the more unlike we are unto it, and the less hope we have of enjoying that heavenly happiness. All the forenamed several points of the glorious estate of the church in heaven should ravish our spirits, and even break our hearts with an holy admiration of God's goodness, and fill our mouths with praises for the same, and make us sigh and long after the same, and with all good conscience and diligence use all the means we can to attain thereunto. no labor will be lost herein. Surely this is either not known, or not believed, or not remembered, or not duly and seriously considered by such as make light account thereof. Let that which hath been but briefly touched be further meditated upon, and let us pray that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, that we may know what is the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. Were it not for this hope, the saints were of all the most miserable, whereas they are now the most happy. 53. Of the application of the things which Christ hath done for the church unto husbands. Ephesians 5:28. So ought men to love their wives, etc. The first clause of this verse serveth both for an application of the former argument and also for a transition to another argument. The particle of relation, so, showeth that that which hath before been delivered of Christ's love to his church ought to be referred and applied to husbands. For as Christ loved his church, so ought husbands to love their wives. Question: why are these transcendent evidences of Christ's surpassing love to his church set before husbands? Can any such things be expected from husbands to their wives? Answer: no, not for measure, but for likeness. For in this large declaration of Christ's love there are two general points to be noted. First, that the church in herself was in no way worthy of love. Second, that Christ so carried himself towards her that he made her worthy of much love. This ought to be the mind of husbands to their wives. First, though they be no way worthy of love, yet they must love them. Second, they must endeavor with all the wit and wisdom they have to make them worthy of love. I say endeavor because it is not simply in the husband's power to do the deed, yet his faithful endeavor shall on his part be accepted for the deed. Of these points I shall hereafter more fully speak. 54. Of the application of the love which a man beareth to himself unto an husband. Ephesians 5:28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. The forenamed particle, so, hath also relation to one another, to another pattern, namely, of a man's self to his body, and so it is a transition from one argument to another. There is some more emphasis here used in setting down a husband's duty than was before, verse 25. There it was laid down by way of exhortation, husbands love your wives. Here it is laid down with a straighter charge, husbands ought to love their wives. So as this duty is not a matter arbitrary, left to the husband's will to do it, or leave it undone, there is a necessity laid upon him. He must love his wife. Woe therefore unto him if he doeth it not. In setting down this argument taken from a man's self, the apostle resembleth a man's wife unto his body, wherein he hath relation to verse 23, where he said, the husband is the head of the wife, whereby he showeth that as an husband's place is a motive to his wife for her to perform her duty, so to himself for him to perform his duty. He is her head, therefore she must be subject to him. She is his body, therefore he must love her. This example of a man's self is both a reason, the more to move husbands to love their wives, and also a rule, to teach them how to love them. The reason is implied under that near union that is betwixt a man and his wife. She is as near to him as his own body, therefore she ought to be as dear to him. The body never dissenteth from itself, nor the soul against itself, so neither should a man and wife. The rule is noted under the manner of a man's loving his own body. As entirely as he loveth his body, so entirely he ought to love his wife. The manner of a man's loving himself, see Treatise 4, section 74 through 76. The more to enforce this comparison, the apostle addeth, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. By this clause, two things are implied. First, that a wife is not only as a man's body, namely his outward flesh, but as his person, his body and soul. She is as his body because she was taken out of his body, and because she is set under him as his body under his head. She is as himself by reason of the bond of marriage, which maketh one of two, in which respect a wife is commonly called a man's second self. Second, that a husband in loving his wife loveth himself, so as the benefit of loving his wife will redound to himself, as well as to his wife. Of the amplification of a man's love of himself. Ephesians 5:29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. The former pattern of a man's self is here further amplified. For first the apostle proveth that a man loveth himself, and then showeth how he loveth himself. Two arguments are used to prove the point. One is taken from the contrary. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, therefore he loveth it. The other is taken from the effects of love. To nourish and cherish one's flesh is a fruit of love, but every man nourisheth and cherisheth his flesh, therefore he loveth it. This latter argument showeth the manner of a man's loving himself, and therein a man's love of himself is a rule to teach him how to love his wife. This indefinite particle, no man, is to be restrained to such as have the understanding and affection of a man in them, as if he had said, no man in his right wits. For furious, frantic, mad, desperate persons will cut their arms, legs, and other parts, mangle their flesh, hang, drown, smother, choke, and stab themselves. Even so they are as men out of their wits, who hate or any way hurt their wives. Yea, it is the part of a madman to doubt of loving and doing good to himself. These two words, to nourish and cherish, comprise under them a careful providing of all things needful for a man's body. To nourish is properly to feed. To cherish is to keep warm. The former is done by food, the latter by apparel. Under food and apparel, the apostle comprises all things needful for this life, where he saith, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. This applied to an husband showeth that he ought to have a provident care for the good of his wife in all things needful for her. That he may yet further press this point, he returneth again to the example of Christ, even as the Lord, the church. The apostle thought that this nail of love had need to be fast beaten into the heads and hearts of husbands, and therefore addeth blow to blow to knock it up deep, even to the head. Before he confirmed Christ's example with the example of ourselves, here he confirmeth the example of ourselves with the example of Christ again. This he doth for two especial reasons. First, the more forcibly to urge the point, for two examples add weight one to another, especially this latter, which is so far more excellent, as we heard out of verse 25, 26, and 27. Second, to give husbands a better direction for their providence towards their wives, whom they must nourish and cherish, not only as their bodies, but as Christ nourisheth and cherisheth his church, not only with things temporal, but also with things spiritual and eternal. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, which contains classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at area code 780-450-3730, by fax at area code 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog.